supposed to announce too that that luncheon for Debbie Coy tomorrow will not be at Pat Lewis's residence, but will be at Dwayne Wallace's because the Pat Lewis family apparently is down with the flu. Okay? Okay, will you take your Bibles, please, and look at, we're going to look at Numbers chapter 21. Last week we had somewhat of a negative chapter in terms that we had Moses put under discipline and Aaron put under discipline and Aaron dies and Miriam dies. Moreover, Israel was not permitted to go through Edom. They're going to have to make a circuitous, a longer journey in order to get to the promised land. And now we have a little bit more of a positive chapter, chapter 21. And 21 records four things. It records three military victories. Three military victories. And one mental lapse. And in that mental lapse, we have the brazen serpent. Excuse me. We have the brazen serpent experience. Okay? So we have something that is directly applied to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what I want to do is to try to take you through this as rapidly as we can, but yet cover the issues and the applications as best we can. The first three verses are victory number one, victory over some Canaanites. And I think this is kind of exciting in the sense that Israel now is no more wandering. The old generation of fighting men, they're all dead. We're in the 40th year itself, and they are now moving, apparently, toward the promised land. Verse 1, when King Arad, the Canaanite, which dwelt in the land, heard tell that Israel came by the way of the spies. Let me just change that just a little bit. The sentence really begins with the idea of the Canaanites. And the Canaanites, which dwelt in the Negev, it really says. And Arad may be a king, or it may be a place name. Okay? It's in other words, you have the potentiality of a person or a place in mind. Let's call it the king. Both the name of a man and a place, but let's make it the person this time. When they heard that they came by the way of the spies, that word for spies is really the Atharim. And Atharim may be a place name. The noun means to look upon something, but it could have been a place. And in your New American, I think it translates it that way. When they came by the way of the Atharim, then he fought against Israel and took some of them prisoners. Okay? So we have an identity, the Canaanite, and apparently we're down somewhere south of the Negev. Here's Palestine. One third of the way up the coastline is this promontory. And then halfway down in the Jordan Fault is the Dead Sea, and down here is the Red Sea and the Gulf of Aqaba. Red Sea points up to the Nile Delta. And the Gulf of Aqaba points to the south end of the Dead Sea. And the Negev is this area down, N-E-G-E-V, is this area down in the southern part of Israel. Okay? Down towards Sinai. And Kadesh is right almost in that Negev. And apparently, these Canaanites, which dwelt in this area, remember that this area was Edom over here, heard that Israel was coming somewhere near to them, and so they came down and took some prisoners, probably some in the fringe area, and Israel now makes a vow to the Lord. Verse 2. And Israel vowed a vow unto the Lord. Now, you know, I don't know if you've ever done this, but under duress, you're liable to make any kind of vow you ever heard. There's no atheist in a foxhole. Which reminds me of something I heard last night about the hostages, and if you know anything about this, I want you to let me know. I heard last night that some of the hostages were going to tell something about Sloane Coffin and some of these ministers that went over at Christmas time, and it wasn't going to be positive. Did anybody hear anything about that? If you heard about that, I want to know what that was. I didn't see anything in the morning paper. I bought one and looked for that, and I haven't heard anything all day. Well, he's the next thing to a socialist. That's the name of a minister that went. He's the next thing to... he's a liberal, and I don't have much time for him. So, anyhow. Where was I? Oh. When you're in a foxhole, and there's no atheists, when you're in a place like hostages were, I imagine they did a lot of praying. But when you're in duress, you're allowed to make any kind of a vow. The first accident I had in the car, I was 18. I was on my way to night school at Carnegie Institute of Technology. I was tired from having worked all day. It was raining, and I was going through Schenley Park in Pittsburgh. I was on the Schenley Park. At that time, they called it a freeway. That's a joke. It had red lights on it. And I went down a hill. It was raining like crazy, and I was hurrying to get to the fact that I had a test in analytic geometry or something, descriptive geometry or something. And I remember having to hurry down this hill because the light was about to turn red, and I got down through there. It was raining like crazy. And I made it through, and I started going up the other hill, and just got on the top, and the car hydroplaned. Just like it took off. It spun all around. It was just like I was on Glareites. In the short time that happened, and there was a big hill there, and that thing was just dropped off like crazy, and I could just see myself down there rolling over and over and down on the bottom of the trap, on railroad tracks down the bottom. And I remember what I said to God. I said, I didn't have much time to say a whole lot. I just remember saying, oh God, if you just get me out of this one. And I spun around, went over the other lane, and whew, smacked into the car backwards, and nobody got hurt and anything. But when you're under duress, you have to vow anything. And they vowed a vow. And look what they said. If you will indeed deliver this people into my hand. Now you notice the way that's expressed? It's expressed singularly, because as a nation, they were in one accord on this issue. It's just like one person speaking. If you will deliver this people into my hand, meaning Israel's a nation, then I, as a nation, will utterly destroy their cities. Well, the Lord hearkened unto that vow, verse 3, and delivered up the Canaanites, and they utterly destroyed them and their cities, and he called the name of the place Hormah. It's interesting that that's the noun, cognate noun, with the word that's translated utterly destroy at the end of verse 3. They go together. Interestingly enough, that word means devote. You could translate, I will utterly devote their cities, or place them in a state of devotion. But it really means destruction here. Okay? And they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom. And the soul of the people was much discouraged, not because of the way, but in or on the way. Now that, one of our problems in this passage is the exact location of Mount Hor. It must have been somewhere over here. See, Aaron is going to die somewhere in that area. And, the exact location of that we don't know, but we do know they had to come down like this. In other words, they had to make a circuitous journey, whereas they could have gone more straight across here had Edom let them through. And this countryside is very similar. They're going to come down, and they're going to skirt Edom and go up the east side of Edom like this and up toward the Arnon and the Jabbok rivers. Now, that countryside would be like walking through Arizona. Very, very similar. Lots of wadis that are dry and only have water in them when you're in the rainy season, lots of volcanic rock, arid, dry, barren, and mountainous limestone hills, and so on. And it was a rough journey. There's no question about it. And where it says in verse 4 that they were much discouraged, it means that word that's translated much discouraged is simply a kel imperfect of the verb katsar, which means to cut off. Their soul was cut off, which means they became depressed. Their soul became shortened, is the idea. And they were very, very much depressed. And I wrote myself a note, and I said, facing a physical enemy where you're in combat sometimes is easier than hacking the daily routine of life. The grind of the daily routine, they knew they were going to get up in the morning, they knew they were going to march, they knew it was going to be dusty, and the dust would get in their nostrils, and they had been doing this for years. And it didn't say they were discouraged over the battle. They won the battle, but they got discouraged over the way after their marching. And that's often, of course. I really see the heroes of American life, or the people that built this country, are the people that go to work every day. And that's a grind. That can get you down. And that's what happened to these people. Their soul became shortened, and then they began to complain. So and remember, the wanderings are over now, and they're on their way. It's not going to take them too long to get up there. But we have now discouragement, verse 4 through 9. And this is going to bring about the brazen serpent incident. And it's important that we understand this, because this is made reference to in John chapter 3. Okay. Verse 5. The way they express their soul shortening is that they speak against God and against Moses. Now, are you willing to concede that these people were believers? Or at least some of them were believers. Maybe not all of them, but probably the majority were believers. Of course they were. And yet they spoke against God and against Moses. And Moses was tangible, and God wasn't quite as tangible. So again, here we are. This is the new generation. They have witnessed the issue with Moses striking the rock twice. They have seen their parents die in the wilderness, and they're no different than their parents. They have the same problems that their parents have, because they got the same sin nature. Every young couple I deal with about marriage, I ask them, are you willing that your marriage to turn out like your parents? And I'm not checking up on you guys, really. I'm really not. I'm just trying to reach them to feel something. And of course, none of them think that their marriage is... If they think the parents don't have a real good, healthy relationship, none of them think that they'll ever fall into that trap. Well, we'll see 20 years from now. Just see if you don't fall... If you don't have to face the same issues, same traps, same problems everybody else has to face, you do. Because we all have the same sin nature, we're apt to repeat the same mistakes. And that's exactly what they almost quote them verbatim. Look, wherefore have you brought us up out of Egypt, verse 5, to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water. And now they make a very vicious statement. And our soul loatheth this light or this vile bread. I mean, they're saying our soul despises the manna. The problem, here's a problem, okay? And the problem is discouragement in the soul. In other words, it's a soul problem. That's clearly identified in verse 4. Verse 4. Okay? Now, the problem is going to take two forms of displaced hostility. Displaced hostility. Displaced hostility is kicking the can. You're really not getting at the issue, you're just getting at some surface thing. So they attack God and Moses, and then they focus on, see this second aspect of displaced hostility? They focus on the manna. And the manna was grace provision. They are not satisfied, at least that's the way this thing expresses itself, on what God has provided in grace. Now, this time, there is not even a warning. See, there is immediate judgment. There has been enough, this is the result. Immediate judgment. There has been enough said by God relative to these issues, and he's not going to say any more, and boom, he judges them. Look, and the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. And the word fiery there most likely has to do with the effects of the venomous bite of the snakes. In other words, the Lord doesn't come to Moses and express his displeasure with the people. It doesn't even appear that he gives any type of warning at all. He just immediately judges the issue. Okay? Now, it doesn't take long for the people to respond to that type of judgment. Verse 7. Therefore, the people came to Moses and says, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against Jehovah and against thee." Ah, it's good. That is true confession. They didn't say, "We just complained to you." They said, "We have spoke against Jehovah." They were convicted of that, see? It appears that Moses didn't even have to remind them of that. So they say, "Pray unto Jehovah," notice that spelling there, "that he take away the serpents from us." And Moses prayed for the people. Here he is again, the middleman. And the Lord said unto Moses, he's going to have now a solution. Here is the solution. The solution is a brazen serpent. I mean, this doesn't even make sense. I mean, there isn't even a lot of rationale in this. You note that? Make a brazen serpent and look at the serpent. God do that? That's what it says. Verse 8. And the Lord said unto Moses, "Make thee a fiery serpent, set it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looks upon it, shall live." And you notice that Moses didn't say, "Now look, I mean, we all know there's no medicinal value in a brazen serpent. I mean, what are you doing, Lord? Are you sure you..." It just says he went and made it. He's 120 years old now. It isn't too hard to get through to him. Usually takes us that long. It just simply says he made a serpent of bronze, put it on a pole, and then it just tells the results. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when that person beheld, or when he looked at that serpent of brass, he lived. And then that ends the story. Now, I don't know all the reasons God did it that way. We do know that this is quoted by Jesus. See, you begin to deny this, and you say, "Well, look, oh, that's just a religious story. I mean, it really didn't happen." Well, if you say that, then you deny the words of the Lord Jesus who says it did happen. Don't fool around with God's word. It really isn't worth it. I mean, you just beat your head against, you just beat yourself to death against God's word. It really isn't worth it. Just accept that it happened. And you'll be much better off. This becomes an Old Testament type. Okay? Oh, by the way, there was no other remedy for anyone who had been bitten. I mean, if you'd been bitten, you'd probably cut an X on it, had somebody suck on it. If you had a suction thing, you'd put that on there. If you had a snake kit, you'd try that. Or you go to your neighbor, if you'd been bitten, say, what'd you do? Well, I went to a doctor. What doctor did you go to? Did you get cured? There wasn't any other remedy. The remedy was one prescription given by God. You didn't follow the prescription, you died. You had a great option in this matter. Okay? You chose the RX, or you died. And there wasn't a whole lot of room for rationalization. You could say, well, what's the sense of looking at a brazen serpent? I mean, are you kidding me? That's ridiculous. How could you be healed that way? Well, I'll tell you why you could be healed that way. That's the way the Lord said you could be healed. If you do that, you'll be healed. That's why you did it. It's that simple. So what happens is, of course, and I'm sure you all know this, this becomes a type or an illustration of salvation in the New Testament. And that makes it very important to understand. And I'd like to try to communicate the typology here. On the left of this, I'm going to divide the paper and the overhead in half here. And in Numbers 21, 6 through 9, we have the Old Testament illustration. And again, this is, by the way, these were believers. These were not unbelievers. These were believers that were bitten. And this is another one of those things that we said about the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, you have concrete, physical, tangible, touchable things. And then often these tangible, touchable Old Testament things become New Testament or illustrations of New Testament spiritual truth. Okay? Okay, what do we have? In the Old Testament, we have the problem was a snake bite. Okay, snake bite. God's RX was a brazen serpent.
I'm trying to see my notes. Serpent. Oh, the serpent bit on some. That's what it said. Okay.
Okay, we have one brazen serpent. One brazen serpent. Okay? And they were to look at that. The human choice was to look and live or simply die. All right? Now keep this marked and turn to John chapter 3. And here our Lord is dealing with probably one of the finest Pharisees that lived in his day. The man's name was Nicodemus. And it's beautifully the way the Greek expressed the fact that Nicodemus came to Jesus by night. Remember that? He came to Jesus by night. There's three ways that John could have said by night. He could have said it with the nominative, with the accusative case, or he could have said it with the locative case, or he could have said it with the genitive case. And each one of them has a little distinction. And he said it with the genitive case. And what it really means is he came to Jesus in the nighttime kind of time. Meaning he snuck over to see him. He didn't want to come any other time because he was ashamed. He didn't want people to know that he was coming to Jesus. And he had this conversation with Jesus about, he came and talked to him about him being a great teacher, and Jesus just took the conversation and turned it where he wanted it to go. He just said, don't you know, a man can't see the kingdom of God unless he's born again, unless he's regenerated. Jesus took and guided the conversation. When he got down to... And Nicodemus didn't know what he was talking about. And Jesus says in verse 10, Jesus answered and said, "Art you not a teacher of Israel? Are you the teacher of Israel?" And that's who Nicodemus was. He was a famous teacher. And you don't know that you have to be regenerated to see the kingdom or to enter the kingdom? Verily I say unto thee, we speak what we know. We testify what we've seen, and you receive not our witness. For if I had told you earthly things, and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man. And that last statement is included only in Textus Receptus, which is in another manuscript. But what Jesus is saying is, I've been there and I can testify firsthand, but you people won't receive it. And so he gets to the issue in verse 14 this way. And as. See that little word as? Now that's a key word. And just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must, and the little word is dei, D-E-I, by the very nature of things, the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. He takes this serpent illustration, and he applies it to the spiritual. So that on the right side of our diagram on the overhead, comparable to the Numbers passage, we have John 3:14-16. This is the New Testament antitype. And what is the problem? The problem here, is sin. And whereas the snake bite was only to some, the problem of sin is a problem to everyone. See? And God's prescription for sin is Christ's cross. By the very nature of things, our Lord says, it is absolutely necessary that the Son of Man be lifted up. Why? Because God's Rx, the human choice, is that whosoever believes on him equals eternal life. Eternal Zoe. And what is the choice? What is the option? The option is, or continuation in death. In other words, every unbeliever is seen by God to be living right now in the death realm, and when he dies physically, he just carries that on into eternal death, eternal separation. I like the way a doctor died last week who was a friend of the Puckett's, and he was a Christian. And when a student or somebody would say about a patient or something, is it terminal? And he knew the condition of the person, whether they were Christians or not, he'd say, it's not terminal because they're a Christian, but you're terminal. You're terminal right now. Unless you become a Christian, it's terminal. Very, very accurately put. Because unbelievers do not have life. They have eternal existence, but not eternal life. And it's a terminal case. So the Old Testament illustration, which really happened to believers, becomes an illustration for the work of Christ, and it relates to everybody. And it's a perfect illustration. We've all been bit by the issue of sin. And a holy, righteous God just cannot, he has to deal with that issue. And he has dealt very effectively with the issue in the cross. It's dealt with. It's taken care of. It's done. And this then becomes the issue. And it's whether we believe on him that we have eternal life. Okay? So it's a beautiful illustration. Only 6 verses or so in the Old Testament, and very aptly applied by our Lord. Notice that that came from the lips of our Lord, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Deny the reality, the historical reality of the lifting of the serpent, and deny the words of the Lord Jesus. Never fails. Okay, the third, well, they sing now. They're happy now. Hey, you notice you haven't had any singing up to this point? Boy, they're gonna have a, they get happy. About time, I'll tell you. Verse 10 of Numbers 21. And the children of Israel set forward and pitched at Oboth, and they journeyed from Oboth, and they pitched at Jeabarim in the wilderness, which is before Moab, toward the sun rising. That means they're going east. They've circled that, they've circled down there around, Ezion Geber, north of Ezion Geber in the Gulf of Aqaba, and ready to swing up now. From thence they removed and they pitched in the valley of Zered. By the way, does this sound like the guy who wrote this knew what he had been there, you know? You ever go on a hike somewhere or a journey somewhere and you keep a little diary and say, we camped along the North Fork. I camped at the headwaters of the East Soap Creek. Right at the headwaters. I even found an elk wallow. And I camped right below that elk wallow on the very, very headwaters of the East Fork of the Soap Creek. I'll not forget that. I know right where that is. And when I came out of there, I went around and said, blah, blah, blah. You ever do that? This guy knew what he's talking about. This is written by an eyewitness. Verse 13. From thence they removed and they pitched on the other side of Arnon, which is in the wilderness that cometh out of the coasts of the Amorites. For Arnon is the border of Moab between Moab and the Amorites. Wherefore it is said in the book of the wars of the Lord, this is one of those, I forgot to look that up, the number of books that are mentioned in the Old Testament. I'm quite sure it's around 17 books that are mentioned in the Old Testament that are not canonical. This, it is said, in the books of the wars of the Lord that he did in the Red Sea and in the books of Arnon. So this brings Israel, here's the Gulf of Aqaba, here's the bottom end of the Dead Sea, and the Arnon River flows in right almost at the middle of the Dead Sea. Okay? So they are now come up this way, see? And then there's another prominent waterway, this is the Sea of Galilee, that comes in about 25 miles north of the beginning of the Dead Sea, and it really comes like this, and it's called the Jabbok. Three prominent rivers, the Yarmouk comes in up here. It's not mentioned here, but the Jabbok will be mentioned here. Oh, by the way, the surface of the Dead Sea is minus 1,300 feet. That's at the surface. Then it's a minus 1,300 more feet deep at the bottom, at the deepest place. But these cliffs and hills over here are plus 3,000. So whenever you have a river like the Arnon, you're like looking down into the Black Canyon of the Gunnison. Up in the Kaibab, when you look down into the Grand Canyon, that place where that Scotchman lost a nickel and spent 20 years looking for it, and that's how the Grand Canyon was created. You're at 7,000 on the Kaibab. Now, is that 3,000 deep, or is it 3,000 when you're at the bottom above sea level? Does anybody know? Well, anyhow, you can imagine, if you're plus 3,000 here and you're minus 1,300 there, that's 4,300 feet. That's a long way down. This is not easy country to traverse. And this is where they're going. And of course, they're heading up here to what they call the plains of Moab. Okay. Speaks about their singing, verse 15, in the stream of the brooks that goeth down to the dwelling of Ar that lieth on the border of Moab. And from thence they went to Beer, which is the well whereof the Lord spoke unto Moses, gather the people together and I'll give them water. Then Israel sang this song, spring up, O well, sing ye unto it. The princes digged the well and the nobles of the people digged it. By the direction of the lawgiver, or it could be translated, or with the scepter, with their staves. And from the wilderness they went to Matanah, and from Matanah to Nahaliel, and from Nahaliel to Bamoth, and from Bamoth in the valley which is in the country of Moab to the top of Mount Pisgah, which looks down on Jeshimon, or which looks down on the wilderness. And Israel sent messengers unto Sihon, king of the Amorites, saying, Let me pass through the land. We will not turn into the fields or into the vineyards. We won't drink your waters of the well. We will go along the king's highway. There were several routes. If you were going over here from Egypt, and you were coming over to Palestine, there was the coastal route, which went up around like this, and that's the fastest way. There was another route that went right across here, and that's the king's highway that they wanted to take to go through Edom, and they were not permitted. There is another branch of that that goes off and goes up through Beersheba like this, see? And then this, you don't go out over here. This is the desert. This is really violent desert over here. You had to go up and around or else down around the coast. So they were on that road there. Okay. And they're asking the Sihon to let them go through. But Sihon would not suffer Israel to pass through his border. But Sihon gathered all his people together and went out against Israel into the wilderness. And he came to Jahaz and fought against Israel. And Israel smote him with the edge of the sword and possessed his land from Arnon unto the Jabbok. Here we go, right here. 55 miles. About. That's pretty good. They didn't settle for a tie. For the border of the children of Ammon was strong. Now Ammon, of course, Ammon today is the capital of Jordan. And this is all Jordan now. And Jordan takes its name, the capital of city, from that. They are now, of course, involved with their Arab cousins. And there is hostility. And Israel is going to win. And Israel, verse 25, took all of the cities. And Israel dwelt in the cities of the Amorites, in Heshbon, and all the villages thereof. For Heshbon was the city of Sihon, king of the Amorites, who fought against the former king of Moab, and taken all the land out of his hand, even unto Arnon. Wherefore they that speak in Proverbs say, Come to Heshbon, let the city of Sihon be built and prepared, for there is a fire going out of Heshbon, a flame from the city of Sihon. It hath consumed Ar of Moab, and the lords of the high places of Arnon. Woe unto thee, Moab! Thou art undone, O people of Chemosh! He hath given his sons that escaped and his daughters into the captivity unto Sihon of the Amorites. We have shot at them. Heshbon is perished, even unto Dibon, and we have laid them waste, even unto Nophah, which reaches unto Medeba. Thus Israel dwelt in the land of the Amorites. So what you really have in this third paragraph, 21:10 through 20, is victory over the Amorites. They've already defeated a clan of the Canaanites. And these clans lived in various places, but they're really in heavy Amoritish territory when they are east of the Jordan Fault and between the Arnon and the Jabbok. Okay? The Amorites were really descendants of Canaan, and their iniquity is now full. If I remember, Canaan was a Hamite. Is that not correct? Yes, Canaan is a Hamite. Is that? That doesn't sound right. Amorites are not Hamites. They're Shemites. Well, whatever. Their iniquity is now full. And this was a mighty victory. And the Jericho Daily News carried the headlines the next day. And everybody behind the Jordan Curtain got terrified. In other words, the word spreads that there is really a mighty army coming. And we read in Judges chapter 2 and verse 10, when Rahab the harlot gets delivered from Jericho, we heard that you were some army, how you defeated the Canaanites and the Amorites, and etc. And this is what Rahab was talking about. Okay? Okay. The final little climaxing paragraph is another victory over King Og. And this is verse... Well, actually, there's a sort of a victory song that is sung. And then in verse 33, you read about this final one. And they turned and went up by the way of Bashan. And Og, the king of Bashan, went out against them, he and his all his people, to do battle at Edrei. And the Lord said unto Moses, don't fear him, for I have delivered him into your hand, and all his people and his land. And thou shalt do to him as thou did unto Zion, king of the Amorites, which dwelt at Heshbon. So they smote him, and his sons, and all his people, and there was none left of him alive, and they possessed the land. So the next and final paragraph, verse 33 through 35, is victory over Og. Now Og is identified in Deuteronomy also as an Amorite. Okay? So this was another tribe of the Amorites. But I want to show you something about this guy. He was a giant. And this sort of reaffirms the fact that there were some mighty big people who lived in this area that the spies had talked about when they come back, the negative spies. Will you look at Deuteronomy chapter 3 and verse 11? And we're going to close on this. Moses in Deuteronomy summarizes all this, and you often get a little more detail there. If you want to write yourself a note on both of these sections, see this, where I'm doing this on the overhead, that is, both of these victories are discussed in more detail in Deuteronomy chapter 2 and I have it written down somewhere, but I can't see it. 226 all the way through 3 and about verse 12. In other words, you get a lot more detail as you go through there about what happened here. But I want to show you something about Og. In Deuteronomy 3:11, it says, for only Og, of king of Bashan, remained of the remnant of the giants. See that? See that word, giants? That's a Hebrew word that would be translated this way, the Rephaim. He is last of the Rephaim. The Rephaim. Like that. And this can be translated, the giants. Behold, his bedstead was a bedstead of iron. Is it not in Reboth of the children of Ammon? In other words, they had this guy's... It was either his bed or his sarcophagus, whatever he was buried in. 9 cubits was the length thereof, and 4 cubits was the breadth thereof, after the cubit of a man. And that varies, a cubit varies anywhere from 16 to 24 inches, something like that. It's thought to have been the average length, the average of a full-grown man, the average man, full-grown, length from his fingertips to his elbows. So if you strike a medium, it's 18 inches, and this guy's bed, if a cubit is 18 inches, was 13 and a half feet by 6 feet wide. And that wasn't king size where two got in. That's for one person. Okay? It's thought that the Rephaim are possibly the sons of Anakim, and the last of this genetic strain where you really had some big people living in the land. Okay? Okay. The journey's done. They're there. It ends. The battle ends. Ah, but wait a minute. Wait a minute. Chapter 22, chapter 23, chapter 24, chapter 25 is going to be based, or is going to deal with one more problem. And you know what that problem is? Balaam.
the prophet, the false prophet, Balaam. Now that has to be, you have to ask yourself if you're any kind of a thinking person.
Here they are. They're right up here. Look here. You know what it says in Deuteronomy? It says they chased Og, king of Bashan, and all of his people all the way to Mount Hermon. Boy, when those Jews get to fighting, I want to tell you, you don't want to fool around with those guys. You heard that story about the Egyptian in the Six-Day War? This whole Egyptian division was down in this, between these sand dunes, and one Jew soldier came up the top and started making faces at him and thumbing his nose at him. And so the general down there sent half a dozen guys up and said, take care of him, you know. And half a dozen guys didn't come back. And the guy shows up again, he's making faces and thumbing his nose, and so he sends up a dozen guys, a dozen Egyptians, and they don't come back. The guy shows up again, he's thumbing his nose and making faces. And so he says, he sends a whole company up. And out of the whole company, one guy comes crawling back over the dune, rolls down, he's all beat up, and his uniform is in tatters, and the Egyptian commander says, for heaven's sake, what happened? The guy says, he was lying. There were two of them. The Deuteronomy passage says he chased these guys from Og all the way to Mount Hermon. They just controlled this whole thing over here. They're there. There's no way of stopping them. Oh, but maybe there's one way we can stop them. We'll get them to compromise their spiritual principles, and that's the story of Balaam. He gets hired by one of these kings, these Arab kings over here, to prophesy, to get God to prophesy against Israel. And every time he opens his mouth, something strange comes out. He prophesies blessing on Israel. And then he makes, out of the mouth of this hireling prophet, comes one of the most remarkable prophecies about Jesus Christ in all of the Bible. And the Holy Spirit takes almost four chapters out of this account where he's jumping over these long journeys and everything, just picking out little spotty things that happened. He takes almost four chapters to talk about this man Balaam. This is an important section, and maybe it'll give us a chance to review some modern happenings relative to Israel. Because the Arabs right now are in summit conference in Saudi Arabia on how they're going to wipe out Israel. There's the next focal point that we can worry about. If you're a worrier, you can worry about Poland, and you can worry about Israel if you want to worry. And we'll talk about that. We'll give you something to think about next time we meet. Shall we close in prayer?
Our Father, Israel is so remarkable. That nation is unaccountable except in history, except by your intervention. In your love and your grace and your desire to communicate yourself to the entire human race, to this whole world. Israel became very critical to you. You watched over them. You protected them, even though they were sinners like the rest of us. And how many times you illustrate this in your word, the Old Testament. And now we have this wonderful story. You've brought them through this wilderness. You brought them up to the promised land. Help us to anticipate this marvelous experience with Balaam and to profit greatly in our personal lives by meeting to study your word this way. In Christ's name.